Well, we are in Exodus chapter 9. There is a saying by the Greeks that the mills of the gods grind slowly, but they grind exceedingly small. This observation is amply illustrated by the 10 plagues that were brought upon Egypt by the hand of the Lord. Pharaoh, who may well have been Amenhotep the second, his officials and his people were ground exceedingly small. As we noted in the previous series of sermons in Exodus, we see the incredible shrinking of Pharaoh and of his of the court of Pharaoh. For when God was finished with Egypt, the land was in tatters, its economy was ruined, its gods exposed as lies and more lies. All Egypt was brought to its knees. The firstborn of the land were all dead, and the pride of Egypt, its armies, were left floating in the Red Sea. The mills of the gods might grind slowly, or our God, 420 years of slavery, but when they begin to grind, they grind exceedingly small. God's millstones ground and grind exceedingly small indeed. The first shot over the bow, as we have seen, of Pharaoh was turning the River Nile into blood. A portent, if you like, of what was in store for Egypt and for Pharaoh and for his officials if they did not obey Yahweh and let Israel go. We see that in Exodus 7, 14 and 24. The second plague in Exodus 8, 1 and 15 was the amphibian squad, an inundation of frogs that invaded even Pharaoh's palace and his bedchamber. When Yahweh destroyed them, the stench of the heaps upon heaps was so bad that not even Febreze could expel. The third plague, Exodus 8, 16 to 19, arose from the dust of Egypt, God's army on the ground, if you like. Gnats or lice covered man and beast, sucking blood. But this time, the magicians of Egypt were unable to duplicate the miracle that Moses had performed. God had greatly shrunk their occultists. And they confessed to Pharaoh that there was a power now in Egypt that was greater than any power they had ever seen before or been connected to. This, they told Pharaoh, is the finger of Elohim, using the generic name for God. But Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord said, and we read in verse 19. Which brings us to the fourth plague, Exodus 8, 20 and 32, God's air force. Because of Pharaoh's stubborn pride, God brings a cloud of flies into Egypt. They literally pour into the homes of the Egyptians, getting into ears, mouth, noses, eyes, driving men and animals insane. But the display of Yahweh's power, and we're reminded to show that this was no freak of nature, he removed every fly from Egypt after Moses had prayed on the next day. These were not something that you might attribute to the natural, although even all natural things are from God. But it was the supernatural power of God. It was the hand of God in the land who brings the flies and then removes them in a moment. As a result, we learned that Pharaoh seeks a compromise. Pharaoh says to Moses, yes, you can sacrifice, but stay in the land. Moses stands his ground. Remember, Pharaoh, that what we worship is the very thing that would be an abomination to your people. We're sacrificing bulls and cattle and calves. And all of these things were worshipped by the Egyptians. But Moses has not forgotten his earlier lessons when he disobeyed God and did not follow his will as he first began in Egypt. And he says to Pharaoh, we must obey the Lord, nothing less than a 3 days' journey would suffice, as that is what God had commanded. And now we come to the fifth, sixth, and I don't know if I'll reach the seventh plague, but what I call biological warfare. Now we have biological warfare. Bringing the heavy artillery, if you like, in chapter 9, the hail that came down upon the Egyptians. The fifth plague, the sixth plague, and the seventh plague. The fifth plague in Exodus 9, 1 and 7, if you have your Bibles open there, has to do with the livestock. The Egyptian commerce, mercantile, and transportation. God is now going to strike at the economy of the Egyptians. God is going to strike at the pocketbook of Pharaoh. Moses is again told to go to Pharaoh and command the king to let his Hebrew slaves go, or else, as we read in verse 33, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field. Again, we see in verse 4, nevertheless, God will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and that of Egypt in this way. No animal belonging to the Israelites will die. Now, according to those who know Hebrew, the Hebrew emphasis is even stronger, and I want you to listen to it, and it will not die from all the sons of Israel a thing. The emphasis is put on the end of the sentence, which Hebrews could do. It will not die from all the sons of Israel. Nothing in all of Israel, nothing in all of Goshen will die. Not a thing. It reminds me of the words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All that the Father giveth to me, not one will be missing. John 6 and 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. And so we praise our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ this morning, because there's no safer place in all the earth to be in the arms of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I also draw your attention to Exodus 9 and 3. The hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock and in the field. Now, there are ancient Egyptian texts that often characterize Pharaoh's rule in terms of Pharaoh's hand. The hand of Pharaoh stretched out to bless. The hand of Pharaoh stretched out to curse. But here God mocks Pharaoh's hand. The magician said, "This is the finger of Elohim." But God is saying, now you will see my hand in all its omnipotent glory. Now you will see my power as I lay my hand upon Egypt and I take the life of your livestock. It's a great insult to Pharaoh. It's a great insult to his officials. It's utterly humbling and it's utterly humiliating. Your hand, Pharaoh, is as nothing compared to my hand. Who can resist the hand of God? Who can resist the hand of God? The book of Proverbs tells us in 21 and 1, it says the following, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. The king's hand is in the heart of Obama. The king's hand is in the heart of Harper. The king's hand is in the heart of Putin. And he directs as he pleases and as his will designs. Now listen, if a king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he causes the king to do whatever he pleases, how much yours and mine? Because I'm not greater than a king. I'm not greater than the sovereign. I have no power whatsoever. But if he can do it in a king's heart, how much more in my heart? You know, people become upset with us Calvinists who say that God cannot be resisted. that His grace is irresistible, that He can subdue and conquer the most obstinate and stubborn heart. Many churches, sadly, I fear, teach that God's will can be resisted, that He can only beg or plead or wait or hope, and sometimes is left frustrated and thwarted. We deny such a thing. The hand of the Lord is irresistible. No will on earth trumps the will of God. To quote from the same passage in Proverbs 21 and verse 30, there is no wisdom, there is no plan, there is no insight that can succeed against God. Not one thing. Are you worried today about ISIS? Have you seen the newscasts? Have you seen the horror that they're perpetrating upon God's green earth? Have you seen how they're killing our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? But they cannot succeed. No plan, no wisdom. They cannot succeed. No insight. They cannot succeed against God. ISIS, the so-called Islamic State, the Caliphate, will go the way of all flesh. And God's hand, sovereign, will still be at work in the world long after this dust is swept from the earth. No guns or bombs are greater than the hand of God. And so the question for you and I this morning, are you in the hand of the Lord? Or is His hand raised against you? Are you submissive to the call of Christ to repent and believe on Him? Or are you opposing the call? You cannot resist. You cannot prosper if the hand of the Lord is against you, even though you may look like you're prospering today, even though you may be content today, even though you may be satisfied with yourself today. If you're not in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, the hand is against you as it was against Pharaoh. Look at verse 6. The next day God did it. You see, this is a supernatural act of God. The next day God did just what He said He was going to do. That's our God. That's our Lord. He does exactly what He says He's going to do. In the Word of God, He tells us His plan. He tells us His purposes. And you can be assured that it will all be carried out in due time. Some has already been accomplished. Some is still in the future. But He will do exactly what He promised to do. He says, I tell you, tomorrow I am going to send biological warfare and your animals are going to die. And the next day He did it. His hand was upraised. And then it fell upon the livestock, the camels and the goats and whatever, as He said it would. All the livestock of Egypt died. All the livestock. Here's a little problem now for you and I, and I want to address that little problem. You and I who love our Bibles, because someone is sure to say, well, if all the livestock died, how is it possible that hail can fall and kill more livestock? In fact, in verse 9:19, God graciously warns the Egyptians to bring their livestock in from the fields because of the impending hailstorm, for if left out in the field, they will be struck down. But in chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, and the disease visited upon the livestock in Egypt. All the livestock in Egypt after that visitation were dead. How do we reconcile that seeming contradiction? There were still livestock to be crushed by the hailstones that fell from the sky. You have to remember, as we look at these plagues, they didn't happen, as it were, in 10 days. Or they didn't happen just in a month. There is some indication that they followed the calendar of the Egyptians, and they followed the planting and the sowing and then the harvesting. There is some indication that it was at least a year in which the plagues fell at various times. And the second thing I want you to notice is in verse 3 again, the hand of the Lord will bring a terrible plague on your livestock in the field, on your horses and donkeys and camels, on your cattle and your sheep and your goats. Pharaoh himself had a vast holding throughout Egypt in livestock. And perhaps it was only his livestock that was struck down. But if you don't agree with my interpretation, I can't say that I'm correct. If you look at verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. Sounds like all of the Egyptians lost their livestock. But all may not mean every single animal, but every animal as in their various breeds. Whether horse or cattle, sheep or goats, they were representative of all the cattle in the land of Egypt. Some of every kind, in other words, is what the all means. Very rare, for example, that a disease will affect all kinds at one time. Disease that affects a horse do not normally affect cattle. The point is, the plague was supernatural to the core, as it was a devastation, not so much as to all its numbers, but none of the livestock in Egypt was left untouched by its magnitude. And of course, Pharaoh's still a doubter, isn't he? Because he sent his officials to check outside, to check out the cattle in Goshen. Okay, did any one of them die? Did the same thing that happened to us happen to the Israelites? Is God's word true? Can God do that? Have a disease just touch one place and not another place and make such a distinction? Bertrand Russell, the famed philosopher in England, well, I suppose famed atheist, was on one occasion asked the question, well, what if there is a God? And when you stand before that God and he says, why didn't you believe in me? What would you say? And Russell replied, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. I needed more evidence. That's not true. It's not true. Day on today, creation gives evidence that God is and that God lives. There is no speech. There is no language, we're told in the Word of God, where His being is not manifested. It is not revealed. The language speaks every language on the face of the earth, but men suppress the truth because of sinful, rebellious hearts. How much more evidence did Pharaoh need? Ask yourself. How can it be so obscure to this king that these things, he simply cannot stand against them? And that's exactly what he did. Soon as the pressure was lifted, he was back to his old ways. I will not let them go. What was an asset to him, he saw it as an asset in the Hebrew slaves, has now become a liability. He must have even said to himself, these people are a liability, get out. But this is a contest between a mere speck of dust who thinks he's a god against this Yahweh that has invaded his land. He must triumph. And so, like Bertrand Russell, he had all the evidence he needed, even the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He will not excuse himself on the judgment day because he knew. Yes, Russell knew, but he suppressed the truth because he wanted to be God and not allow God to be God. It's not for the lack of knowledge you and I are suffering, my friends, but because of sinful hearts do not want to bow and at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek the righteousness that we so desperately need, and the forgiveness we so desperately need. Like Pharaoh, hearts are hearts. And you know that when you try and witness to someone. Hearts are hard. suppressing the truth, coming up with the most foolish excuses, calling the Bible, as it were, all sorts of contradictions. But a study of the Word of God is never practiced. Oh, that God might work in hearts to change such hardness. The sixth plague is found in Exodus 9, 8, and 12. The plague of the boils, or the outbreak of whatever this thing was upon the faces and upon the bodies of the Egyptians. It would break out also upon men and animals throughout the land. Moses was to take a handful of soot or ash from one of the kilns, and he was to throw it in the air in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials. Some have suggested that the soot came from the kilns where the Hebrew slaves heated the bricks. Wouldn't that be ironic? Here we see a little payback, if you like, is in order for the lash of the slave masters on the backs of the Hebrews. The result of Moses' action is that the air is filled with soot, which when it lands on the Egyptians produces a nasty itchiness breaking out in sores, something like the book of Job we're studying in Sunday school class this morning. And insofar as the court of Pharaoh is concerned, and this is interesting, his magicians can no longer oppose Moses. Then you can't even stand before Moses because of these ulcers that have reduced them to pathetic, pathetic men. They're embarrassed to stand before their sovereign Pharaoh. They cannot even come in his presence at his command. They are, as I said before, greatly diminished. They're utterly humiliated. And their so-called gods, those that they had put their faith and trust in, the demonic powers, as helpless as themselves to avoid or alleviate the agony. Pharaoh's people have lost their livestock and are now in agony and pain. It is possible Pharaoh was not affected. And so the Lord punished the Egyptians, but not Pharaoh, so that Pharaoh would not have sympathy for the people. It is possible that Pharaoh was not touched because God meant to harden Pharaoh's heart. Whatever the case is, you look at verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He would not listen to Moses or Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. The Lord had it all planned. He had it all purposed from eternity past. He told Moses when Moses was down in the dumps because things hadn't gone well when he first began. He told Moses everything was going to happen. He said, Pharaoh's going to harden his heart, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he will not let the people go, and he will not have the glory. I will have the glory. I will decide when the people leave Egypt. Brothers and sisters, that's our God. He hardened his heart. We have to face an issue here, don't we? I guess that's why I didn't get the seventh plague, but we'll get to Hill next week, should the Lord tarry. It's one thing to say Pharaoh hardened his heart, but can he be blamed if God hardens Pharaoh's heart? That's the question, isn't it? Maybe when you are reading through these passages, why? Why would God harden his heart? Well, we know why God hardened his heart in one sense, because God intended to get the glory and that his name would be known throughout all the earth. It's interesting, by the way, that 40 years later, Rahab says to the spies, "We know what your God did in Egypt." That's 40 years later. Let me tell you, God's name was known throughout all the earth through these signs and the destruction of Pharaoh's power. But suppose Pharaoh had a change of heart. Suppose after this plague, this biological warfare, if you like, He said to himself, I'm going to obey the Lord. I can't take this anymore. I'm going to let the people go. I'm going to do as Yahweh has commanded. Is that what happened? God is in heaven, as it were, and he says to them, wait a minute, Pharaoh's going too fast here. I got to intervene here. I got to harden his heart. I got to squeeze that heart of his so he doesn't dare let the people go. I'm not finished with him yet. Is that just? How can Pharaoh be blamed if God hardens his heart? It's like another question, if I can answer it this way. It's more like an accusation that is sometimes aimed at those who are Calvinists, or if you like, Augustinians, or Paulinists, whatever. You Calvinists teach unconditional election. That before anything was made, God in eternity past chose those who would be saved, and he passed over the others. He chose them for nothing foreseen in them, but to manifest the glory of his grace. He loved them. He loved them simply because he loved them, and for no good thing in themselves. And then the argument goes, but what if in time someone truly wants to be saved and to go to heaven, but they're not one of God's elect? How can they be blamed? But you see, just because you raise a hypothetical example does not mean that such a one could or would or want to be saved. That such a one would ever exist given the depravity of the human heart. There is no such person. If you're saved this morning, if you fled to the Lord Jesus Christ and threw yourself at the feet of Jesus and said, oh Lord, I've sinned against you and against heaven. Save me. And he saved you. It's because you were chosen in eternity past. You were given as a gift to God's Son. The point is, there's no such person who wants to go to heaven. And because they're not elect, they're not going. Just as it is no point in all of Pharaoh, his woes, did he ever want to obey God? No, at no point, despite the stroke. Proverbs, the Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, if there is any who seek God. He looks from one corner to the other corner. All have turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is no one good, not even one. If you wanted to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is good. But there's not even one. Not you, not me, not anyone. If God had not chosen a people, if he had left you and I, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, no one would be saved. Unconditional election on the part of God is not a hindrance to salvation. It is the only reason anyone is saved at all. Well, I know all sorts of people want to go. If I talk to you, I want to go to heaven. I mean, I don't want to spend eternity in hell. I can tell you that, preacher. I want to go to heaven as they conceive heaven. But here's the question. Do you want to be free from your sins? Or in your love with your pleasures? Do you want to be holy? Do you want to receive Christ Jesus as Lord? Do you delight in God's law and his statutes? Do you want to confess your sins and seek the forgiveness that is found in Christ alone? Listen, heaven is a thrice holy place. And without a change of heart, without a change of mind, without a change of will, and a love for biblical truth, a humbling and a broken and contrite heart, a hearty detestation of all your self-righteousness and glorying in Christ's righteousness alone, neither you and I would fit in heaven if that were not the case. I tell you, if you are a sinner and you are not transformed by the grace of God, if you ever walked into heaven, you would feel out of place. You would be like Adam, naked, seeking some place to hide from the holiness and the wrath of God. It's not a long way from Pharaoh, this teaching now. Not so, because there's no hypothetical Pharaoh existed. His rebellious heart never had a smidgen of true repentance. God never had to harden his heart because it was never yielding. God only hardened his heart and strengthened Pharaoh's desires to rebel against God. He only made Pharaoh adamant in his folly. Perhaps Pharaoh did not have the boils, and that was one of the ways that God hardened his heart. God has a multitude of ways in which he can harden the heart of men and women and boys and girls. Listen, in the soot from the furnace, God may have left Pharaoh untouched, and without fellow feeling for his poor people, Pharaoh's heart was hardened again in disobedience to God. And finally, keep in mind this. God is always doing two things in the world, okay? He's either hardening hearts, or in grace, he's softening hearts. That's the two things God is doing in this world today. Paul tells us in Romans 9 and 18, and I'm almost finished now. God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy. He hardens whom he wants to harden. Isn't that something? So what is God doing in the world today? What is God doing here at Faith Baptist Church this morning? Or Ashland, Ohio? He's either hardening or he's softening. Well, we get all upset, don't we, about things that are going on in the world. But God is at work. He's doing his work. His Spirit is at work all around the globe today. Hardening or softening? What is it with you this morning? If I can conclude in this. Maybe you're here this morning and say, preacher, I'll be honest with you. If I could speak to you, don't shout, please. If I could speak to you, I'll be honest with you. I'm not interested. What are you talking about? I'm not interested. I can't help it. I got a hard heart. I got a cold heart. I sense a distance from God and a disinterest. What can I do? Is God hardening my heart? I'm so fearful now. But listen, at least you recognize the problem if that's the case. At least you're concerned. There's thousands who are unconcerned about a hard heart. At least you know that you're in a danger zone. At least you know that you are not entirely gone. If you know that much. Listen, can I encourage each one of us this morning? Each one of us this morning, take the side of God against your own heart. That's what you have to do. You take the side of God against your own heart. You take the side of God who says the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Take the side of God when he tells us that we are prone to wander. Don't kid yourself about these things. And then God is merciful and compassionate. He's not willing any should perish. Take your hard heart to God and give him your cold heart and say, here's my cold heart, Lord. Here's my hard heart. Oh, Lord, soften my heart. Make it malleable, Lord. Don't leave me with a hard heart. And you go day after day until that heart begins to soften and until it begins to break and it begins to weep and God begins to fill you with his grace and mercy. Ask him to soften that heart. Confess. You cannot do it, but he can. Do whatever it takes, Lord, ever it takes to make it tender, pliable, to will and to do your word, to delight in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. God has promised to take out that stony heart and give us a heart of flesh. Oh, watch your heart, friends, this morning. As we leave this place, look at Pharaoh. Look at what happened to Pharaoh. If God hardens a heart, it will remain hard. No matter how many strokes are laid upon a man, in hell, he will still curse God, because his heart is unchanged. But God is in the business of changing hearts, your cold heart and my cold heart. And so I'll ask you this morning, are you drifting from God? Are you getting colder? Are you getting further away? Is there less prayer in your life, less Bible in your life, less fellowship in your life? And you get down on your knees and say, oh God, I'm drifting. The anchor's moving. Oh God, have mercy upon me. Don't leave me with a Pharaoh heart, but leave me with the heart of your Son. Here's my heart. Take and seal it for your courts above. Amen. Almighty and gracious God, our Heavenly Father. Oh Lord, you know how we can stray and are prone to wander. You know, Lord, how sometimes you rebuke us and we become upset with you. You know, Lord, that sometimes you chastise us and we harden our heart against it and we stiffen our neck. As they said of Israel, this is a stiff-necked people. Instead of softening our heart, instead of bending to your will, instead of confessing our sin, instead of admitting that you are just and righteous in your dealings with us. Oh, Lord, there may be someone here this morning. There may be more than someone who has a hard heart, who's going to leave this place now untouched, unfeeling, cold, distant from you, O Lord. Great chasm. Oh, God, soften their heart. Oh, God, do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes that they might spend eternity with you and not in hell, with the demons and the damned, world without end, forevermore. Oh, God, soften this preacher's heart. What feeling does he have for his people? Soften this preacher's heart. Do I have any feeling at all that the lost, for the lost, perishing? I'm just a hard-hearted preacher, oh Lord. Soften my heart. Give me a heart, oh God, that is not satisfied with anything less than hearts turning to you. Use me, Lord. Do whatever it takes. Because I ask myself before the congregation, do I pray less, read less, wander more? Forgive me, Lord. Bless us now as we partake of the bread and wine. Amen.